1 Corinthians chapter 12. We read beginning with verse 27. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am completely aware of my own need as I stand before you this morning. Lord, without you, I cannot say anything. I cannot preach in a way that would in any way be a blessing to your people. And so I ask you this morning to strengthen me and to, Lord, be at work in me and through me, that your people would be edified and blessed through the preaching of your word. And Lord, together we must confess that apart from your working, we cannot receive the things of Scripture. Lord, we are completely dependent upon you to open our understanding, to allow us to grasp the things that you've revealed by your Spirit on the pages of your word. And so, Lord, we ask you this morning to be at work in our lives as we stand before your word, as we listen today. Lord, be at work that we would be able to be benefited, to receive the things, Lord, that you have to impart to us today. And Lord, in it all and through it all, our desire and our prayers that you would be exalted in our midst. That when we are done today, we would be mindful, most of all, of you, and that, Lord, we would also be aware of our responsibilities and our privileges in your sight before your presence. Lord, we ask you for this. We will bless your name for what you do in this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has given us a way to understand who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. He has given us a comparison. He has given us an analogy, and that comparison, that analogy, is the human body. He's telling us ways that our formation as the church and our function as the church is comparable to the human body. The Church of Jesus Christ is one. It is a unit. We have been formed by the Spirit of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Christ is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the agent. And by virtue of our having received Him, by virtue of His presence in our lives, we are in union, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but in union with every other member of the body. We are one in Christ Jesus. Not only is it true to say that we have one God, one Lord, one standard of truth, which is the Word of God, we also share the same life. We have eternal life, and we are indwelt by the same Spirit. We all have the same new nature. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We together form one new man. But just like the body is one and has many members, and these individual members have different functions, so we are one, but there's also variety in the church. And that variety is expressed through spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit has sovereignly assigned different abilities for ministry within the body of Christ so that even though we are one in the Spirit, we are also different in the Spirit. There's variety in the body of Christ, in the family of God. This does not mean, however, that we don't have problems. The analogy that he has used has also raised, in the midst of his discussion here, it has also raised to our awareness and understanding that we have problems in the church. In verses 14 through 20, there is the problem of underestimating our contribution. One body, many members. What kind of member are you? How have you been gifted for ministry? And what is your understanding of your place in the church? How do you think about yourself? Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So what he envisions here, using the analogy, is one member of the body feeling insignificant because it's not like another member of the body. And this is one of the problems we have in the church, is the problem of underestimating our contribution to the overall work that God has intended to do in His church through this giftedness. Do you ever look at your spiritual abilities, your spiritual gift, and think that you don't really matter to the overall life of the church? But there's another problem that's raised to our awareness through the use of this analogy, and that is the problem of overestimating our contribution. Verse 21 through the first part of verse 24. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. On the one hand, there are those who say, because of my gift, I don't really matter to the overall life of the church. On the other hand, there is prideful independence. The unspoken attitude that we don't really need the rest of the body. I mean, I am so gifted, someone might think, they would never say this, but I am so gifted that really I don't need the rest of the body. I'm not in any way dependent on the rest of the body. This attitude of this prideful independence. The mistaken notion that the variety of gifts represented in the church are not really necessary. We don't really need all this variety. Now, when you get to those two problems, there's another issue that's raised. He brings to our attention by using this analogy, and that is the problem of not caring for each other. Verse 24, the end of it says, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We've got to live out in our affections an understanding of the reality that we're all one. So that we really care for each other, and we care for each other in an equal sort of way. There's no one who is left out. There's no one who doesn't matter to us. And we care for each other in a way that if one is hurting, we all suffer. And if one is honored, we all rejoice, because we really understand that we are all really one. The problems among God's people. And this church, this particular church, the church at Corinth, definitely had their problems. Self-pity, selfish pride, solitary passions, that is to say, I only really care about myself. These three problems existed in the church at Corinth, and these three problems still exist in the church of our time. Self-pity, selfish pride, and only caring about ourselves. Which makes the verse that we come to this morning even more amazing, the way that it begins. After using this analogy, after making this comparison, notice what he says to the Corinthian church in verse 27. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." Up to this point, he's walked through the analogy and he's just assumed that we're making the connection. He's just been explaining the comparison, but he's not made a direct application of it until right now in verse 27. What you have in verses 27 through 31 is the application of the analogy. And now he comes directly to them and he says in verse 27, "You are that body. You are the body of Christ. And you are individually members of it. You are the unit and you are the members." The analogy applies to you, he says to the church at Corinth. And the first thing I want us to think about this morning when we look at that is the position afforded God's people. It's interesting. He doesn't say in verse 27, "You should be the body of Christ." Think about this church. Think about what's going on in it. As you read the book of 1 Corinthians, think about all of the problems that come to the surface. You have sexual immorality in the church. You have God's people bringing pagan worship practices back into their lives and as a result affecting the church. You have people taking each other to court, suing each other in the secular courts. Matters that should have been handled in the church, they've taken public, and in that way they are dishonoring the gospel in their community. You have people getting drunk at the Lord's table. You have all sorts of sins going on in the church that the church will not discipline. I mean, this is a church in many ways that is absolutely dysfunctional. And yet after using this analogy, you would think he would say, "Now listen, this is what you should be. A unit that functions together. This is what you should be." But he doesn't say that. He says, "This is what you are. You are the body of Christ." Folks, do you understand that these are realities even when we're not acting like it? These are realities even when we're not living them out? These realities exist not because of how we behave, but because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is a reality even when you can't see it in local churches. Which takes me back to something I said Sunday night last week, and I want to remind you of it again. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 has been answered. He prayed that we would all be what? One. And we are. We are. It's not we should be one. We are one in Christ Jesus. All we have to do is experience it. All we have to do is walk in what the Lord has done for us. This is our position. Robert Thomas put it so well when he said this, "For Paul to use are rather than ought to be when addressing a group so torn by internal strife is a source of amazement. This church was anything but a smoothly functioning assembly. Jealousy and bitterness were the rule rather than the exception. Yet the Holy Spirit states, 'You are Christ's body,' and His statement is always accurate. This is a subtle reminder that all who are in Christ enjoy an exalted position in God's sight, no matter how unfortunate their behavior may be at times. This is not an encouragement to relax all ethical restraints, but a reminder of the magnitude of God's grace. And you see that not only here, you see it when you begin the book of 1 Corinthians, when he tells them who they are. Who they are is the church of Jesus Christ. So we're in the position to live out what we're learning. We don't lack anything in the spiritual realm. We're not in lack of anything necessary to live out what he's describing. We have it in Christ. This is our position. Which brings me to the next thought, and that is when he begins verse 27 the way that he does, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He's not only speaking of our position, now he is also speaking of our responsibility. If this is who we are, then this is how we should function. He is not content simply giving them an analogy. He, as we must do, he must apply it. You are Christ's body. And just as he's speaking here to the church right there in Corinth, so I can say to us here this morning, Founders Baptist Church, we cannot be content simply understanding the analogy being used. We cannot be content simply to say, yes, we are all one in Christ Jesus, been formed by the Spirit. We all have different spiritual gifts. There's a unity, but a variety. It's not enough just to have the information. We have to ask, are we presently practicing this? Are we experiencing this? Are we walking in this? The Holy Spirit would come to us this morning and say, listen, this is you. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. For us to get the force of these verses, we have to make it personal today. We can't think about churches, we have to think about this church. We can't think about believers in general, we have to think about our own place in the body of Christ. What are we doing ourselves in terms of living out these realities? We're in the position to live them out if we know Jesus. But are we experiencing it? Now, there's some questions that we're going to answer as we walk through these verses that have to be answered to get a hold of what they really mean. For example, we begin here. He says, you are the body of Christ. What does he mean by that exactly? I mean, obviously, he's referring back to the analogy. But when he says, you, church at Corinth, you are the body of Christ, what does he mean? Let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He does not mean that the local church is the whole body of Christ. Founders Baptist Church is not the body of Christ in that sense. We are not the whole body of Christ. Don't we rejoice this morning to be able to say that every genuine child of God on the face of this earth right now, we are one with them in the Spirit. We are one body. Every Christian in the city of Houston, we are one body. Every Christian in the state of Texas, we are one body in Christ Jesus. Every Christian all over the globe today, we are one with them. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. If you've traveled to other parts of the world and you meet with believers there, it is an amazing thing to experience when you have an immediate commonness with a person that is found in Jesus Christ, whom you have never met before. But it's real, it's tangible, it's sensible, you know it. And it's found in the Spirit of God. So he's not saying that this one church is the whole body of Christ. That's not what he means. Nor does he mean that the local church is one of many bodies of Christ. He's not saying you have the body of Christ at Founders, and then you have the body of Christ at some other church meeting up the road from us, and another body of Christ over there, somewhere else. So that you have one head and many bodies. No, that's not the picture either. What does he mean then? He means that the local church is a miniature representation of the universal church. The body of Christ is one. That's in reference to the universal church. And by the way, this is going to become very clear when we get down to verse 28. In fact, let's just make mention of it here so you can get it in your mind. When he says God has appointed in the church first apostles. Did every local church have apostles in the church? How many apostles were there in the official sense? How many? 12? Thereabouts, right? 12? All right. Now, how many churches were there? They didn't all have apostles, plural, did they? So when he's talking about apostles and prophets and teachers, he's talking about the church universal. What he means, though, in the local context is that in local churches, you have the possession of the qualities that make up the whole body. And we should function in that way. So that in every local church, you have a miniature expression of what is true of the whole body of Christ. As one writer puts it, and he puts it very well, he said, each group of believers has within itself sufficient gifts to operate in its own locality, and in that way it presents an image of the total body, which of course is never assembled together at any one time or place. So that within this church we have sufficient gifts to operate in our own locality in a way that presents an image of the total body of Christ. In this local setting, we are one, but there is variety. And God has given sufficient giftedness for us to carry out His work in this local area. You are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Now, we see something else when we get to verse 28. We're reminded again of the sovereign arrangement of God's people in the church. The church is formed according to God's will, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church. You see what he's about to describe? It reflects the appointment of God, the choice of God. We saw it at the end of verse 11, if you look there for a moment, when he talks about individual giftedness. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. As He wills. So the giftedness represented in the church, how we're all arranged as individual members of the body, this is God's choice. We are individually members of a whole. We cannot see ourselves as being any more than that. We are each one small member of the overall picture. So right away it ought to humble us. What are you? You're just one member. Just one. In the body. Now what's interesting is he begins in verse 28 not with individual giftedness, not with gifts given to individuals, but rather he begins with gifted individuals. Let me say it again, in case you missed it. He's not talking about gifts that are given to individuals. If you look back at the list in verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith. So he's not talking about knowledge, wisdom, faith, those kinds of things. No, in verse 28, he talks about gifted men. The men themselves are the gifts. For example, in verse 28, he's not talking about the gift of apostleship. There is no gift of apostleship. He's talking about apostles. God has appointed in the church first apostles, and God has given to His church prophets, and God has given to His church teachers. So he's beginning with gifted men, gifts given by Christ to His church. Something you'll notice here is he is engaging in a language that teaches rank. This is so clear in that he even numbers them. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. He's using speech that allows us to know not only is he talking about gifts, he's talking about an order, an arrangement, a ranking when it comes to these gifted men. Now, why would he begin with gifted men? I think for two reasons. One, when we consider these gifted men, we clearly can understand a ranking, an order. Apostles, prophets, teachers. We can get that. But also, in choosing to speak to us about gifted men, it becomes so plain that what's at work in the church, in the formation of the church, is the will of God. Because don't we understand, apostles didn't choose to be apostles. No one got up one day and said, you know, I think I'm going to be an apostle. They were chosen directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And prophets didn't choose to be prophets. And teachers don't choose to be teachers. So we get both the idea of there's rank, there's order, there's arrangement for the purpose of function in the church, and we understand we don't choose the order. We're chosen for it. It talks about apostles. This is to be understood in the official sense. These are men chosen by Christ, His authoritative representatives to the church. Through these men, He would give revelation for the church. They had personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been directly appointed by Him to the office, and they have first place. When you think about the church being formed, they have first place. Next, He mentions prophets. He's referring here to New Testament prophets. What's the difference between apostles and prophets? I mean, the Lord is giving new revelation in the first century. He's giving new revelation both by the apostles and the prophets. So what distinguishes them? Well, there's a difference in authority. There's also a difference in terms of the breadth of their ministry. Apostles had a role to all the churches. But when you study the prophets, you discover in some cases prophets were confined to a particular locality. They're kept in one place. So you have prophets in the churches, but the apostles had a ministry to all the churches. But together, these two offices form the foundation for the church. As the New Testament scriptures were coming into existence. For example, Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." There the analogy is one of a building, a temple, and we're built on a foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation, He says, the apostles and the prophets. So in terms of rank, these two offices are first and second. God giving New Testament revelation through these men. Ephesians 3:4 says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul says these mysteries of Christ are being dispensed to the church, and these mysteries are coming to us through the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Revelation 18:20, "Rejoice over her," the fall of Babylon the Great. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." What I'm showing you is the Lord continues to break out the apostles and the prophets and join them together as having a foundational role in the life of the formation of the church. And then He mentions teachers. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. What does He have in mind when He talks about teachers? Well, because of our fairly recent invention of Sunday school, by the way, folks, you do understand, I mean, they may have had something similar, but they didn't call it Sunday school in the first century. This is a little over 100 years old, the Baptist idea of Sunday school. In fact, when Sunday school first got started, it was a ministry to children, not to adults. So when we think of teachers, many times our mind immediately goes to like Sunday school teachers. But when you look at teachers in the New Testament, you're talking about pastor teachers. You're talking about elder teachers. You're talking about shepherd teachers. In fact, you have a very similar list to this in Ephesians 4:11. And Ephesians 4:11 says this, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers." And I believe, and many others do as well, that that actually ought to be joined together. Pastor, teachers, shepherd, teachers. Because the conjunction there is different when it comes to those two than the others previously. pastor teachers, this kind of teacher would be involved in the ongoing life of the church. The apostles pass off the scene. The prophets pass off the scene. The evangelist, in terms of the New Testament idea of evangelist, they also pass off the scene. You ask what a New Testament evangelist was? I believe these were the men closely associated with the apostles that were used in church planting. Timothy, Titus would be examples of New Testament evangelists. But the ongoing office, the only teaching office that we have qualifications for in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, book of Titus, is that of elder. And so these are preaching elders. These are teaching elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that we're to show double honor to the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the Word of God, right? Who preach and teach the Scriptures. So even among the elder body, you have some who are specially called to preach. Preaching elders, shepherd teachers. So at the head of this list, Paul is making mention of the men who benefit the body the most because of the edification of God's Word. If you talk about apostles, they preached. If you talk about prophets, they preached. If you talk about teachers, they preached the Word of God. So at the head of this list of spiritual gifts are gifted men through whom God is giving His Word to His church. Now this, to my mind anyway, begs a question. I mean, doesn't this kind of ranking destroy the very point that Paul was trying to make earlier? All the gifts are needed. All the gifts are essential to the function of the body. We must have equal care for one another. I mean, right after going through all of this equality, now he comes to this list and right away he ranks these men. Doesn't that destroy the idea of equality? Not at all. Not at all. Because when we understand that we're one body, individually members of it, and that we don't choose our giftedness, what this teaches us is unselfishness. So that what we want is what is best for the body. What we most rejoice in is not our own individual role in the body. What we most rejoice in is the overall well-being of the body. Whatever is best for the whole, whatever most glorifies God in the whole, that's where my desire is at. I'm going to see this again in just a moment. So this destroys prideful independence, which doesn't care about the body. This destroys self-pity, which doesn't really care about the body. Whether you talk about prideful independence or self-pity, you're still focused on you. When you talk about the body as a whole, now what we want is what would most edify the whole. And most edifying is the proclamation of God's Word. And that's why these gifts in the form of gifted men are listed first. All gifts are needful, but they're not all equally edifying in the same sense. We need the gift of helps. We'll talk about it in just a moment. We need that gift to function in the body, but we cannot say that that particular gift edifies the body as a whole in the same way that teaching would. Listen, when the church exalts the ministry of the Word of God, it doesn't work against the idea of individual giftedness. It makes sense of it. Because the teaching of the Word of God is the one gift being exercised that allows all the members of the body to learn and grow to the extent that everyone functions in the way that they should. God has designed the body in such a way that the teaching ministry makes the rest of the body, all of the body, function as it should. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you this. And if we ask how practical is this, let us not forget that we are living right now in a generation. When you look at local churches and what's going on in churches, the teaching ministry of the Word of God is being minimized. And we're talking about all these ministries that we think are so essential, and I'm not saying they're not important, but I'm saying to you, if they are not informed by the Word of God, they will not function properly. Ephesians 4, look at verse 11. Let's actually begin reading in verse 9. in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's that analogy again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. How do we express our unity? This spiritual unity that exists. How do we walk in it? How do we experience it? It is only as we learn the Word of God and walk in a unity of belief. And that's what these teachers have been given for, so that we can all grow into this unity of faith. Verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The body is to function properly. Each member is to be contributing its part. But the way that this takes place is when it is rightly informed from the head himself, who is Christ, and he has chosen to inform his body through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, so we're not some confused entity being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, a body that can't walk straight, but rather we walk a straight line because we walk the line of God's Word. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's not denying anything he has said about our individual needfulness. He is not denying anything he has said about our equality in the body of Christ. Rather, he is saying it is God's choice to set first in his church those offices that inform his church so that we all grow up the way we should and function the way we should. But now he moves from these gifted men to individual gifts again. And notice, there's still an order. There's still a ranking. He's still using this language. Verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now, he doesn't go on numbering them. That would be impractical. It's not his goal here to give an exhaustive list of gifts. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. He doesn't do that. But he's still using the language of order, because notice he says, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Then you have this, then you have the other. So he's still using this language that indicates rank, order. Now notice the gifts that he mentions. Miracles, healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of languages. There's a sense of order here, but how do we make sense of the order? Why does he arrange them the way that he does? Well, you notice he begins with the miraculous, doesn't he? Miracles. And we've talked about that earlier in our study of 1 Corinthians. It is the display of dunamis. It is the display of power. It was used in conjunction with the casting out of demons. Miracles. And another gift that was miraculous in nature was healing. The supernatural ability to basically heal at will, led by the Spirit of God. Now, what you find when you study these two gifts and how they function in the book of Acts is they almost always functioned in conjunction with the proclamation of God's Word. They were sign gifts. They were present where this New Testament revelation was being given. So there's this connection in these two gifts with the apostles, with the prophets, with the foundation of the church in terms of doctrine, as God was signifying that these men were the instruments he was using to give to his infant church the doctrine that we now have in the New Testament. This is why these would be listed first, because they had to do directly with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Then you have a gift that hasn't been mentioned up to this point of the book, the gift of helping. And literally that word has to do with taking burdens on oneself in the stead of others. To help means that you stand in the gap for someone, you take their burdens upon yourself. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has given some people the ability just to lift the weight of others? To step into the gap on behalf of others and to carry their load, to take burdens off of other people and put those burdens on themselves. This is the kind of giftedness that would function in the deacon body, for example. A desire, I mean, your Holy Spirit motivated to step in and take the load off of others and take it and put it on yourself. I'll give you two examples because we didn't deal with this gift earlier in our study. By the way, if you're getting in late on this study, all of this is available online on CD. You can go back and listen to what we dealt with. But look at Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 35. You see an example of this same word used for helping. Paul is describing his ministry among the Ephesians. As he is departing from them, as he sees them for the last time, he reminds them of his ways. And in verse 34, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." Right? Paul worked to meet his own needs as he ministered, and he helped others. Verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" What is helping? It's helping the weak. It is you sacrificing to help others. Romans chapter 8 is another example. And this time the Holy Spirit is the example of helping. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He is our helper, isn't he? He is our helper. And look at what it says in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Those times when you are so burdened, you are so weighed down, but you don't know how to pray. The Spirit of God Himself intercedes for you. He lifts the burden. He prays in your stead so that you are always praying in the will of God so far as the Holy Spirit's work in your life is concerned. Look back at 1 Corinthians 12. So you have miracles, healing, helping. And then another gift that hasn't been mentioned up to this point is administrating. And this word has in it the idea of guiding a ship, giving skillful, wise direction. Administrative directorship is the idea. Someone who is skilled by the Holy Spirit to be able to give guidance and direction to something that's being organized. Now, these two gifts, he's just using them as examples. This is not an exhaustive list. These two gifts are of major importance in the church. Lifting others' burdens, helping to organize and to direct things. Eminently important. But they are still arranged behind miracles and healing. And I believe it has to do with the fact that those two gifts were used in conjunction with the preaching of God's Word. So just keep thinking with me. Why is he arranging these the way that he is? Now we get to the last one on the list. And he says various kinds of languages. Now this is not the first time he has listed this gift last, is it? He goes through his list of gifts in verses 8 through 11. And at the end of verse 10, notice what he says, "The ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues," end of list. End of list. So we see him listing this gift last. And he does it again. Verses 29 and following, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Why are these gifts ranked the way that they are? It seems to me they are ranked according to the ability to directly benefit and edify the body. Most beneficial to the whole body, teaching. Miracles, healing, use in conjunction with that. Next, helps and administration. But last of all, the gift of tongues, languages. Why would he list this gift last? Well, one reason is the church at Corinth seems fixated on this gift. It's what they focused on the most, and he wanted them to understand. You have a misguided sense of value. When you think the most important gift in the church is the gift of tongues, you have a misguided sense of value. So he puts it last to correct them. But it's also true to say that that gift is useless to edify the church unless it's interpreted. We're going to get to this later. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Why prophecy, Paul? Next statement, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself or edifies himself, but the one who prophesies does what? Builds up the church. What is most important to Paul? That the church be edified. Verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. What is foremost in his concern? The overall edification of the body. Why are the teaching offices first in the church? Because they edify the body in an overall sense unlike any other. Why are miracles and healings set before helping and administration? Because those two gifts were used in conjunction with preaching and teaching, which had a broader effect. Why is tongues listed last? Because it is absolutely unable to edify the church apart from interpretation. So as we think about the church as one and as many, what are we to be focused on? Not just your individual part in it, whether it's expressed in self-pity or prideful independence, but what is to be foremost in our heart and mind is the overall well-being of the Lord's church. Whatever most edifies the church, that is where my desires are at. Butch talked about during the offering time, where are our ambitions? There's a sense in which we ought to be ambitious people, but ambitious for what? Not ambitious for self, but ambitious for the sake of the kingdom. Not ambitious for self, but ambitious for the sake, for the well-being of the church. What is best for the church as a whole? Now, we finished this morning with verse 31, which gets to the spiritual desires of godly people. Are you mature? You are the body of Christ. Are you functioning like it? You are individually members of the body of Christ. Are you thinking like it? Well, here is mature understanding, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Church, Founders Baptist Church, we could say this morning, just as he was applying it to Corinth, you are to desire the higher gifts. What does that mean? Let me give you four possibilities. I'll finish with the one that I believe is right. First of all, he could be saying to us, some take this statement as an indicative. He's not exhorting us to do something. He is stating what they were doing. That is, you would read it this way, but you are desiring the showy gifts. That's what he would mean by higher. You are desiring those gifts that are more at the forefront, but I'm going to show you a better way. Last statement. That's how you would understand it as a contrast. The problem is, that doesn't really fit the context at all. Because he has just given us a ranking of gifts, And when you get to chapter 14, as we just read, he's going to tell them that they ought to desire prophecy over speaking in tongues. So I think to take it as an indicative, though my most beloved teacher, John MacArthur, took it as an indicative, I don't think he's right. I don't think that's how we ought to understand it. But now let me give you some other possibilities. He could be saying, seek gifts individually. You have all these gifts. Now you, as an individual, should seek after the higher gifts, the gifts that most benefit the body as a whole. You ought to seek these things. I don't think that's right for a couple of reasons. One, we've already been told, how are the gifts received? By sovereign distribution. You didn't get the gift you have because you sought it. You have the gift you have because the Holy Spirit assigned it. Right? So he's not telling you to seek gifts, which is what he would be saying if you took it that way. Also, he would destroy his whole argument about being content. Don't say because you're not a hand, you're not a part of the body. Don't say because you're not a foot, you're not a part of the body. Well, listen, if he's telling me now to seek to be a hand or seek to be a foot, then I'm not to be content with what I am. I ought to be striving for, seeking for, to be something else. No, I don't think he's saying that at all. Second, he could be saying that as a church corporately, we ought to desire the addition of higher gifts, either by discovery or by God bringing gifts into the body. That as a church, we ought to say, oh Lord, please send us a bunch of hands or a bunch of eyes. Oh Lord, grant to us a bunch of teachers. So that what we're desiring is for God to unveil our giftedness or add to our giftedness. It's possible, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think when you look at chapter 14 and you look at what is preceded and what is right here, the right view is this. He is teaching us about corporate concentration. What are we concentrating on as a congregation? What do we rejoice in being expressed in our midst? And as individual members of the body, in wanting what is best for the body, we need to have our arrangement of spiritual gifts in our minds match God's arrangement of spiritual gifts so that we place the proclamation of God's Word and those gifts and those offices that engage in it, we put those up high. Without diminishing the others, without denying the absolute needfulness of the others, but we understand how the body functions, and we realize that unless we're all rightly informed, we cannot all rightly function. So that the focus of the church is first the proclamation of truth. What is the church? It is the pillar and the support of God's truth in the world. What do we see from Genesis to Revelation ought to exist in the hearts of God's people? A hunger for truth. And I say to you this morning that where you have healthy churches, you have hungry churches. And what they're hungry for is the Word of God. And where you have churches that are not hungry for the Word of God, but hungry for all sorts of other expressions that diminish the Word of God, you don't have healthy churches. Church, you desire what God most desires for you, what is best for the body. He says it in chapter 14, I want you to desire prophecy. I want you to desire proclamation. But then he says this, and we close with this. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What does he mean by that? We're going to get to this tonight. He's telling us that to desire gifts, apart from what he describes in chapter 13, will still be a misguided and deficient approach. To say it to you this way, if I love gifts, but I don't walk in God's love, if the church desires the expression of gifts, but we're not expressing God's love, we have missed the mark. As he says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am just making noise. The more excellent way is not to diminish the gifts, it is to see the gifts operate in the fruit of the Spirit. We'll see that this evening. Let's bow together for prayer.